Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, and for this hour, host of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. I am joined for the preponderance of the hour by our very dear friend, Brother Paige Tyler of the 12-Step Ministry. Brother Tyler is one of the consummate workers of this program, and he will come alongside of you, and he joins us regularly. But first, we look at the Gospel of Matthew, the 28th chapter. We are within the orbit of Easter Sunday, and the beautiful sunlit sky overhead us by virtue of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the light that pours in to history and to the life of the church and into our personal existence. Because of his resurrection, we read this: "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said, come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" You know, I have heard it said by many, not by merely a few, but by many, by those who perhaps do not share the gospel that I preach and to which I subscribe with my life. And perhaps it's also a fair enough question. Should the church seek to proselytize? Should the church go amongst other peoples and other cultures and seek to impose their religion upon others? Well, imposition is never, ever to be determined as an appropriate course of action. But sharing is something radically different. To share one's life, a life that has been transformed by the power of the gospel, to share the message of the gospel, as Paul put it in Romans chapter 1, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for the power of that gospel has gone forth and is to be appropriated by way of faith, a faith that is given to us by no less than God himself." So, to be ashamed of this gospel, to not wish to share the effects of this gospel, the salutary and saving effects of this gospel would actually be, in response to the question, by my estimate, a crime. A crime because we would be hoarding for ourselves this beautiful encounter with the risen and resurrected Christ. But we also need to understand that our sharing of this message and of our lives, we do so because it is predicated upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I say this with no offense intended. It is simply a descriptive reality. The fact is that the gospel is the only religious message that offers or gives any kind of affording of living hope. Jesus, the message of the gospel is that Jesus rose from the dead. The message of the gospel is that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us. The message of the gospel is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the people of God. The message of the gospel is that that we will be blessed with all authority given through and by way of the blood of Christ. And so we have no choice but to be obedient to our calling and to our commission, but it is predicated upon an historical fact of the resurrection. If Jesus says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," it is no disrespect to acknowledge the truthful dictum of Buddhism. Buddha, who by every estimate was a very endearing man. Now, this is nothing personal to an individual. From all that I understand, I would have loved to have met and to have shared conversation with, to have broken bread together, if you will. But that being said, the basic message of Buddhism is that you are on your own. So compare and contrast the message of Buddhism, however noble such a religion has been determined to be, even by many Christians. You're on your own. Compare that with what Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you nor forsake you." By way of other religions, please, there is no assurance given, again, with every respect, but simply extracting the dictates of these other religions. There is no assurance of one's salvation. One is not given that. The God of these other religions does not offer or lend that to understanding to its adherents. But the gospel, we are given full assurance. Jesus says that no one, those the Father has given to me, no one shall snatch them out of my hands. The Bible says, "Cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you." He is an active, benevolent Father. He's not an abstract deity. He's not an absentee landlord. He's a benevolent and heavenly Father who takes an active and loving interest in the lives of his children. And his Son, Jesus Christ, is our Lord, yes, but also our Savior. Our Savior, yes, but also our brother and our friend. I love from Psalm 32:8, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and I will watch over you." This is the work of the Holy Spirit, who was given to the church as the ultimate gift, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God. If one is discerning an absence of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God says to ask the Father, and the Spirit of God, he will be given to us. The Spirit is the one who guides us in the way of all truth. The Spirit is the one who is described as the Spirit of love. Paul says, even amidst hardship in Romans 5, he says that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. He is the Spirit of love. He is the Spirit of peace. He is the Spirit of joy. The joy of his salvation comes by way of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's a spirit of righteousness. He guides us in the way of all truth. This is all part and parcel of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so it is behooving of God's people to want to share and to spread this reality with a capital R. We would be hoarding unto ourselves sinfully and with spiritual criminality if we did not make known this salvation. I have entered into the joy of his salvation. I would wish for every single one of you listening to this broadcast that you also would enter into the joy of Christ's salvation. There's nothing like it on the planet. We're not minimizing the lovely things that God has given to us relationally and in terms of vocational and leisurely pursuits, but there's nothing like knowing that one is loved of God and filled to overflowing with the love of God through Christ's blood shed on the cross and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. I pray this for you, and it is my privilege to take this great commission and apply it to this broadcast. God bless you as you hear this message of the gospel. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return, please, in a moment. Brad Lacey returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. We are joined now for the preponderance, or rather the balance of the hour, by our dear friend and my friend of long standing, Brother Paige Tyler of the 12-Step Ministry. Brother Tyler, we're so pleased to have you back.
As always, Bradley, it is a blessing to be here. Thank you for having me.
Well, I praise God to... Oh, you are entirely welcome. I thank you that you would join us on such a consistent basis. It's always a joy. And I've just been thinking that you've just returned from North Carolina. You're safely ensconced back in Philly.
Yep.
That being said, you're now, by way of your voice, from what they tell me, traversing your way into 38 states plus Canada. So you are the well-traveled, well-oiled 12-step man.
That's quite a notoriety that I never expected.
Well, that's what they tell me, okay? But, brother, we're looking at the 12 steps on a monthly basis, and we have come to step 4. And you know what's troubling me, Paige? I've got to get this off my chest. It's like every time we do this, we got to do it all over again. When are we done? I mean, even therapy has a limited run, right? But with this 12-step business, it seems like it's a long road with no turns.
Bradley, if there was such a thing as a degrees, you know, bachelorate, masterate, doctorate, by now I would have the super master double doctorate gizmo degree in 12-step work. Because it is a lifetime. It's not something that you complete. It is a way of life. It is changing the way you live. And in actuality, what happens in step 10 is that you live the previous 9 steps, 10, 11, and 12. You live the previous 9 steps over and over and over again every day. You've learned how to use these tools. So year after year, we learn how to use the tools better, like a carpenter learns how to use his tools better as he gets more and more experience.
Yeah, you know, I joke with people. I spent a lot of time back in the 80s in Harvard Square. So I joke that I don't have a degree from Harvard University, but I do have a postdoctoral degree from the School of Harvard Square Bumdom. I bummed around the square for 6 years. You can't bum around the 12-step movement, can you? I mean, this is serious business. Right.
Now, there are people who do bum around the 12-step movement, and they end up getting drunk or high, or what's worse than even getting drunk or high is living out a life as a dry drunk.
Yes.
That is somebody, because at least when you get drunk or high, you become anesthetized. But if you are a dry drunk, you're in your pain, You're in your anger. You are you in your loneliness, you know, all the time. And you can see it on their faces.
And you'll forgive me the way I
so it's the worst.
Yeah, forgive me the way I put this. You know, I'm not meaning it literally, but to make the point, for all of that loneliness and frustration and the like, the travail of it all, they're without the comfort of the addiction they once had, right?
Exactly. Where before the addiction at least gave them some time, a period of time when they were out of the fray. They may have been unconscious, but at least they were out of it. But when you're in a dry drunk, even in your sleep, you're still suffering from it.
You know what strikes me, Paige, and we're going to get into step four in a moment, but we've often, you and I, compared, at least in theory, the local church fellowship and a 12-step group. They should be comparable in what they offer in terms of the principles being applied. But you and I both know that our pews and even our pulpits are filled with, if you will, a lot of dry drunk sinners. People who, you know, they've not reckoned with their sin condition. They understand that they can't do this sin or that sin, or they shouldn't. But they've never reckoned with, they've never laid at the foot of the cross their condition of sin. So they're not dry drunks, but dry sinners, aren't they?
Exactly. Because the thing about alcohol and drugs is that they expose the sin condition so glaringly until it cannot be ignored. But for the dry sinner, he hides through deception and denial, his sin from even himself, him or herself. I mean, I say him because it's me, and never gets a chance to ever see it, fix it, or work on it. And then we do what we do is our own surgery, our own maintenance on ourselves. You know? Not a good idea.
Yeah.
How far do you think you'd get with a scalpel trying to give yourself an appendectomy?
And I see so many, you know, I've often said of our little fellowship, and you've been an integral part of us, I think you will agree, and you've heard me say it. But as long as a genuine local fellowship is existent in a community, there's no one who needs to be lonely. And yet you have so many people in the church who, by virtue of the fact that they're not, if you will, using the phrase, working their program, they remain separate to a large degree from the core of the fellowship. And they wonder why they don't have any friends or why nobody listens to them. And this isn't to be derisive of people, but it is to identify what the problem is, you know?
And what people don't realize when you look at the 12 Steps of Alcoholics Anonymous. Now, we always go by 12 Steps for Christians. The 12 Steps of Alcohol Anonymous mention alcohol only in the first step.
Right. Because the alcohol is symptomatic of something deeper, right?
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
So when we stopped the alcohol, all we did was just sweep the leaves off the path.
Yeah.
So that we can see which way to go. Now that we're no longer drunk, we can now follow a path, but we've still got to go down that path.
Exactly.
Go ahead, what were you thinking?
Yeah, exactly. And forgive me, obviously, we're not working by way of a visual today, so I can't read your facial.
Right.
So I beg your pardon if I'm cutting in. But I wonder, brother, in this day and age of what was once called the sexual revolution, but now has descended and plummeted into sexual depravity, one wonders what it's going to take for people to begin to reckon with their sexual sin, because it's destroying society. Will it take the destruction of society before there's a moment of clarity at which we understand the need that repentance is required here, and deliverance, I might add, because we're now dealing with a profoundly spiritual component. It's not simply a carnal lust, but there's a demonic component pervasively at play here.
Right. Well, we're a little bit getting off subject, but not really, because it is the crux of the whole problem.
Yeah. Just laying the foundation. Go ahead.
Yeah. You are absolutely right. We are headed toward a cataclysmic doom, as Revelation has rightly predicted. And this is not a doom that God is going to cast on us. This is a doom that we are going to cast on ourselves.
Yeah.
We are literally destroying ourselves from the inside out. The exact same way an alcoholic who drinks every day is eating his body alive.
And I think it's
inside
gonna,
out.
Yeah, it's going to take far more. And this is no disrespect to the work you do. You know, I laud it. It's going to take far more than a 12-step group at that point. It will take the delivering hand of the Almighty. Well, this is Brad Lacy and Brother Paige Tyler. We will return in just a moment. Thank you. Brad Lacy and Brother Paige Tyler of the 12-Step Ministry for Christians returning for a second segment together. Brother Paige, we've just been taking a lay of the foundational land, if you will, but we want to now focus upon step number four. Perhaps you would care to share with us what that is.
Right. And step number four is, made a fearless moral inventory of ourselves. And basically, it is looking at our sin nature squarely in the eye. No makeup, nothing made up for the camera, looking at it directly in the eye and taking it for what it is, our true sin nature. And that's what making a fearless moral inventory is. And you don't have to be an alcoholic or a drug addict to make adequate application of this principle. And that is that self-appraisal from a godly point of view has been beneficial throughout the ages to all men of courage and of a spiritual nature.
Well, the Apostle Paul, forgive me, does tell us in Romans 12 that each one is to take, he uses the phrase, if one is applying the New International Version, we're to make a sober assessment of ourselves. And so essentially Romans 12, I think it's verse 3, is synonymous with step 4.
Right, exactly. And so everything in the steps, it comes out of the Bible. The steps don't have anything in them that's brand new or any great new idea. What it is, is the Bible synthesized down in a way that a very simple mind can understand, so that you don't have to be a theologian in order to get the idea. But the simple right. fact here is that it's a good, sober assessment of oneself and what one's personal involvement in whatever things you have done that have harmed others, or you carry resentments for, or you dislike, you don't like that person in church or whatever, that person should be on your inventory.
Yeah.
You don't like that preacher, they should be on your inventory.
Brother, let's make a distinction, if we may, and you tell me how they play off of one another, what perhaps needs to come first. Maybe it's a case-by-case basis or a person-by-person basis. On the one hand, there are the behaviors that we've performed that we need to address, we need to confront, we need to repent of, we need to acknowledge behaviors. And then, of course, there are attitudes, which I think are tougher to nail down. We see through the lens of them, so they're so natural to us, you know, but there are the behaviors and the attitudes that have specificity, but then there are the underlying root causes. And while those may not be things that, I mean, if we've been sexually abused, we don't repent of those things. We need deliverance from
them. Exactly.
But there is an underlying sin condition that we need to confront. So how does this play out procedurally?
Well, as you lay out what will happen is you're getting ahead of us now, because you lay out You lay out your complete inventory. Now, inventory has both good and bad. It's not just all the bad stuff. It's the good stuff, too. It's the things that I do at church, the things that I do to help other people, the ministries that I'm in, that I'm involved in. It's all the good stuff. It's all the bad stuff. It's all the common stuff as well. And what we're doing is later on in steps 5 and 6, we are going to take an assessment of these things and determine what is good and valuable and should be kept, and what is useless and is hurtful and should be discarded. And that's when we get into character defects. Now, what happens now is that we are no longer concerned about what someone did to us when I'm working on my character defects. The odd thing about the steps is, and you have to work them in, you have to believe, Paige, you have to work them in order to see it, or you have to look at somebody else's life and see it in, and see it manifested in them. And that is the odd thing, is that when I work on me, my world gets better all around me.
Yeah, yeah.
And I'm dogged if I can figure out how to explain that.
You know, I've been reading a book on John Wesley, the great Methodist revivalist, and his brother Charles, the great hymnody writer. And the Wesleys were so consumed by an appreciation of the love of God for them, God's love for me, they discovered that the more I was immersed in the love of God for myself, the more I would see the need for the love of God in other people's lives, and the more I would lend myself in love for them, you know? And right. So I think what it is, there's a moral and spiritual clarity that comes to us, and we begin to see the world through a differing, more Christ-like lens. That, I think, is what is playing out in the 12-step ministry for Christians. I strongly suspect you agree.
Yes. There's a song out there called In My Father's Eyes.
Oh, yes.
It's a beautiful song. And what it is seeing things through God's eyes.
Yeah.
I when I came to faith, I had no idea of the way God saw me and all the things round about me. And as I come more and more to know my Lord and Savior, the more clearer do I see God through God's eyes what this world is like. Like, I no longer hate those who hate me. You know, I have learned to feel sorry for them, for they are trapped in hate.
And you could also add to that, brother, as a parallel, many people who are immersed in their own corruptions and trying to work their program, they hate themselves. Because of the love of God, you no longer have to hate yourself. God loves you.
No longer have to hate, but right.
Yeah.
And I'm trying my best to do, at my feeble best, to do as best I can to do what I believe God wants me to do. And I believe most Christians are doing that, whether they're wrong or right. They're doing what they believe God wants them to do. And out of that will come good. God will make good come out of your attempt to do good. Because our attempts to do good are just filth to God.
Yeah. They're also, however, conduits, because his spirit can take over and make it work in a way that we can't, you know?
Exactly. Our attempts to do good is something that he can take and turn into something of value.
Well, if we could, let's parlay this into the 12-step program, because we're working the program in a very flawed, foibled way. But these are these principles are extrapolations of the word. So that's the stuff that the Spirit of God uses, the Word. And so, you know, he's going to be working through, if you're lending yourself to him, he's going to be working that program in and through you as well, is he not?
Exactly.
Yeah.
So this is all about God. One of the things that cringes me in the secular world, you always hear people saying, I'm working my program. And I go, ooh.
Yeah.
That might be the problem.
That's as helpful as in an evangelistic setting, telling everybody I'm a Christian, right? That's how helpful it is. It's not going to work or fly by any stretch. You know what I'd like to, and as we come into the next segment, brother, we'll have to turn over in just a moment. But you speak of this moral, fearless inventory of ourselves, and it incorporates the good and the bad. And I'd love your assessment and insight as to what extent the identification of the good stuff is a helpful bulwark against despair when we have to confront the hard stuff. So many of us are frightened silly of confronting the hard stuff. But if we don't, hard living continues to run amok. But we have to take a break, brother. And I'll give you the lion's share of this next segment. Brad Lacey and Brother Paige Tyler of the 12-Step Ministry for Christians will return for a final segment in just a moment. Brad Lacey and Brother Paige Tyler of the 12-Step Ministry for Christians, we return for a final round of the Great Message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT, and we are discussing step four, the need for us to take a fearless moral inventory of our lives, but this incorporates both good and bad. And brother, I give you the floor to share with us how this plays out.
Yes. Well, this says, the passage behind it is Lamentations 3:40, was let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. So remember what we're doing here. We're examining our ways. We're testing them. We're forsaking our evil ways. We're enhancing our positive ways, the ways that, and believe me, we have plenty of positive in us, otherwise we wouldn't even be here. And we're allowing the Lord to decrease those negative parts of our personality and increase that part of our personality that is vital and useful to him. The main trick here is set your mind to be dedicated to the Lord and the service of the Lord's kingdom, because that's where we're going to be for eternity. So if you're going to be somewhere forever, doing the same thing forever, we might as well start doing it and learning how to do it now. And that's how to be of service to God's kingdom, to do what is pleasing in God's sight. And there is no greater feeling. Once you actually start this process, people are afraid of this process and afraid of taking inventory and all that, as long as they don't do it. The minute they start doing it, the benefits are so great until they can't stop doing it. Because God,
go ahead, please. I'm sorry.
Because God rewards them for doing what's right.
Yeah, no, you know, I remember you're conversant with my story. I didn't know what a 12-step ministry was 40 years ago, but the Spirit of God had me doing this work, maybe by way of a different schematic, but the same principles were at play. And I just remember, brother, that it was like a 5-year run for me of development and confrontation with myself and growth. And I just remember that watershed year of 1986 when everything came together. And man, I had never felt so good. I had never had it so good. I was growing and enjoying and prospering as I was serving and lending myself to Christ. And you know, you use the word service, and that can be a word, you know, people want others to serve them. But the fact is, we're all servants of something. I mean, you worked in the corporate world for over 30 years. You were serving the corporate masters, if you will.
Yeah.
People who love me. I just saw the musical group Chicago. They're wonderful. There are lots of groupies out there. They're serving the musical gods of their youth. We're all serving something. But to serve the Lord God Almighty, to have that capacity and that freedom, that's magnificent. That's joy.
That's joy, pure joy. I was listening to a brother share just today, and he said, you know, I struggled getting to the fourth step. It was so hard. It was so hard. It took me so long. But once I did the fourth step, everything else came so easy. You see, that's the secret. Yeah. It's hard doing it the way God wants it done. We want to do it our way. We want to end the round. We want to modify it. Maybe not so much, not so thorough, not so fearless. But when we do it God's way, once we actually sit down and put our minds to it and do it God's way, then it actually becomes easy. God said, my burden is light. My yoke is easy.
Yes, Matthew 11. God is always, and perhaps we, for many in the audience, they've not entered into this appreciation as of yet, perhaps for reasons due to their upbringing, whatever. But God is always in our corner. He always has our back. He's always our benefactor. Even when we've, you know, just blow it, he's not ashamed of us ever. God is love. And so when you're confronting the inventory, I should think, and you respond to this, please, when we're looking at the bad stuff, the love of Christ helps us and helps to keep us from becoming despairing. And when we're looking at the good stuff, our need for the love of Christ and the actual love keeps us from getting proud. It provides a very healthy and helpful balance, I should think.
Exactly. And we have to keep the balance between being becoming morose and full of despair and big shotism.
Yeah.
There's a nice even balance right in the middle. And that's when you're in the middle of God's will for you.
Do you have people?
He doesn't want you to.
Go ahead, please. You finish.
He doesn't want you to be morose and all the about what has happened. Nor does he want you to be a big shot about what you have done, because all of it comes from him.
You've got to have people in the 12-step movement. It's just human nature. You've got to have some people in the 12-step program who act real cocky because of how they've worked the program. I'm sure you've got it, right?
Yeah, just a few.
I'm glad it's just a few, right? But then I'm sure you have the other side of the equation, and now less humorously, but who struggle so terribly that they probably are always on the cusp of despair.
Yes, and we have them too. And look, thank you.
So we need guys like you to help bridge the gap and provide the balance.
Yep. And either side, either one of those extremes, are very unfruitful. They don't produce bountiful fruit because they are stuck in one side or the other. It's those guys that are those guys and gals that are taking that middle path down the middle of the road. You can see that they are sponsoring people there. They're carrying the load for people. People call them. People want their numbers. People search them out at meetings because they are the people who have something that somebody wants. If you're miserable, nobody wants what you have.
Right.
Who wants that?
Right. Well, I've known you now, brother, for 20 years or more, and there's nothing miserable about you. You always bring to the table a kind of bon vivant so much, but there's an esprit de corps that you bring to the table, a joy that we picked up from day one. And I didn't fully know then what you were about when I first met you, but now 20 years later, as I share with the audience, and then I'm going to give you the next 45 seconds to close it out, you are the embodiment of this 12-step ministry. And I praise God that you have been able to work it and help others work it. I give you the floor, brother.
Yeah, well, what I have done, Bradley, is simply practice these principles. Those 12 steps in all of my affairs. And I try to. And I do that not because I'm some kind of saint or something like that, because I am so blessed that I was saved from my sin by a holy God who came down here, shed his blood, and delivered me from the hard conditions that I had built for myself. You know, when I need to go look, mm-hmm. when I needed to go look for the boogeyman, I didn't go no further than the mirror.
But you know what? Now when people see you, brother, they see Christ in you. That's the difference. And it speaks powerfully to the spirit of God's use of this 12-step ministry. Brad Lacey and Brother Paige Tyler, we bid you the blessing of God. Thank you.